I am going to pick up actually Leviticus 18. We're going to finish Leviticus 18, hopefully, and get to Leviticus 19. I'm going to pick up in Leviticus 18:24. Now, if you've been here the past several weeks, we've been talking about the prohibitions against improper sexual relationships and why that's important. And rather than, again, I'm not going to review again, there's been a lot. It's been very weighty in the sense that I think and I hope that you've seen the biblical perspective on intercourse, you know, maybe even differently. Maybe you've seen it from a different perspective. Why it is holy, why it's intended to be between a husband and a wife, male and female, maybe in a way that you haven't before. But I'm going to pick up in verse 24 when it talks about consequences, the consequences of breaking these laws. And I'm going to read through verse 30 at the end of the chapter. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations, so that the land became unclean. Lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it is vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Let us pray. Let's begin. Father, we thank you for this time and for your word, and I pray that you would sear these truths upon our hearts, Father, that we would know you more, that we would love you more, and we would seek to serve you more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, these things, what are these things that here Moses is talking about? Do not do these things. What are these things? All of the above. Hey, explain, what are some of these sexual deviant practices?
Shall not have intercourse with close relatives.
Intercourse with close relatives. And last week's notes, you saw what that was. You know, your parents, your siblings, and it went on and on. Okay, what else?
Homosexuality.
Homosexuality. Homosexuality. An abomination. And we saw why. What else? Do not sacrifice your kids to Molech. Okay. Don't sacrifice your children, okay? Why specifically in this context does it say do not sacrifice your children? Exactly. That's what the pagans in Canaan, where they're going into, that's what they did. Okay? And you are to be what? Different or holy. Okay? Separate. What else? Bestiality. Okay, there's another. Don't do that. Actually, the Canaanites were known for that. Anything else? That pretty much covers it. Okay, that's pretty much it. But these sexual deviant practices, do not do them. Now, what are the consequences for doing them? Ultimately, what happens to the land? It's polluted. It's defiled. And then what's going to happen to you? You're going to be removed. Now, why land? This is so very important. And this is one of the contexts. This is one of the areas where I do believe modern day believers really miss the boat. Because we don't understand the proper historical, theological context and biblical context of the Old Testament text, we improperly relate it to our modern day lives. I've said this many times, so I go to Israel, I fly into Tel Aviv, into David Ben-Gurion Airport, and I have just entered into the what? The Holy Land. Okay, and we even in today's vernacular, we call it the Holy Land, don't we? And if you ask many Christians today, they would think that, you know, it's where Jesus walked, therefore it is in fact what? Holy. Okay? As though to commit a sin in the nation of Israel, this area about the size of the state of New Jersey, is somewhat more abominable than it would be here in Texas, let's just say. Now, is that true or is that not true? And if it's not true, then what is the correlation between here and why, and what's the significance of the land here, and how does it relate to us today?
Ah,
I think you're right. But why? It's, I heard a word though.
Covenant.
Where do we get that? The Abrahamic covenant. This is going back to the Abrahamic covenant. And until we understand the Abrahamic covenant, we do not understand the nature of land. Now, land and the significance of land goes all the way back to where?
Eden.
Okay, the Garden of Eden. In fact, the Garden of Eden was a specific place. And we know that, and we know that it had what? It had limitations. Okay? It wasn't the all of the earth. It was a specific place. Okay? It had boundaries. Okay, Adam and Eve were called to cultivate that and to enjoy that. In fact, that was the very place where what? Where what? God was, in a sense. Not in a sense, in reality. What's interesting here is when Adam and Eve sinned, what changed? Did the land really change? The relationship changed, and therefore the people, what happened to Adam and Eve? They were vomited out, so to speak. Did God change?
No.
Adam and Eve changed, and they were forced out of the land. We see this all the way back to the Garden of Eden. That land then, if we turn, let's go back to Genesis 12. Let's go back there. Why not? Okay? The call of Abraham. Okay? And the call of Abraham, he's already going where in Genesis chapter 12? To Canaan, and it says, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, Now the Lord said to Abraham, or to Abram, excuse me, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. We go on here in Genesis chapter 12, and we see that the covenantal blessings are directly related to the land. Okay? Why would that be the case? Why would it be the case? Think biblically.
And the new covenant is with Jesus and delivered him in heaven.
Okay. Yes. What about why the land and what about the land made this important? That like the Garden of Eden, it had what? It had boundaries. It had limitations. It was distinct. Okay? And what's that?
It was chosen,
certainly.
It's a picture of rest.
It's a picture of rest, certainly. And it's the locus, if you will, of God's what? This is really, I think, the essential nature of it. It's the locus. When I say locus, I'm not saying locust. I'm saying locus. It's the, I can't, what's another word? It's the focus of the locus. It's the center point. It's the fixed boundaried area of God's blessing. The blessings of the covenant are always related to the land. What's that?
To the covenant people
that are in that land. Again, there are boundaries here. Okay? This is so important that we understand this. Okay? Because if you look at God's blessing and His presence throughout the Old Testament, there are always boundaries. Okay? Why would there be boundaries? Because it demonstrates a concept we've been studying in Leviticus. What is it?
Separation.
This is essential. And if all of the earth, yes, all of the earth is full of God's glory, but if all of the earth shared equally in God's blessings and His covenantal presence and blessings, okay, then there would be no what? Separation. There would be no distinction. There would be no one people who were what? Holy. Okay? So by having land be separate and distinct, it's demonstrating God's holiness. And so to be kicked out of the land wasn't just to be, you know, you go from a land that is easy to cultivate. It means that you are actually removed from what? God's not as much His presence, but His blessing. Okay? And what else, what other place do we see that this is the case? God's presence is in the tabernacle. Okay? We see a specific location once again. We look again, and I've traced this before. I remember doing it in the old Will Clayton place. That you have the Garden of Eden. They're kicked out. You have the land of Canaan. Okay. Then you have also you have the tabernacle. All of these point to the New Jerusalem. And where's the New Jerusalem? It comes down out of heaven. Okay. It is a specific place. When Christ ascended, He ascended to a place. There is a specific place called heaven. Just as there's a specific place called what? Hell. There is a distinction. Okay? Is hell the absence of God's presence? No. Contrary to what most Christians think. It's the absence of God's what? His blessings. Okay, so we're starting to see that these distinctions have an internal consequence and are shadows, once again, of what the true distinction is. That is heaven and hell. And again, it has nothing to do with the presence of God. It has to do with the active blessings of God. Okay, so to be kicked out of the land because you've defiled it means that you have lost the blessings of God. And again, we see this word in verse 29. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. Not only are you cut off from the land and removed from the land, you're cut off from the people. Okay? The chosen people of God, the nation of Israel, okay, the people of God's blessings. So to be cut off, once again, is tantamount to being killed. It's death, okay, in every sense of the word. Any comments, as questions, or anything as we wrap up here, chapter 18?
In the Old Testament, among the Jewish people, there's a preoccupation with land. They're intensely preoccupied with land.
Yes.
And whenever they're exiled, it's always next year Jerusalem. And I think that's. It seems like that is that's one of the marks of the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, the preoccupation.
Oh, yeah, so true. Even to this day, I mean, isn't that what the Middle East crisis is all about? When you get down to it, it's land. It's really nothing else. It really isn't. I mean, yes, it's religion, but it's land. You know, and that's the issue, because to them, the blessings are the land. Okay. And this is so true. When they are exiled from Israel, when they're taken captive, and where are they sent to? They're sent to Iraq, okay? They're sent to Babylon. Not Baghdad, but Babylon, okay? They're removed from the land. It's God's covenantal what? Curse. It's ultimately what it is. There is no greater curse for these people than to be removed from their land. Because that's the locus of God's blessing. Now we're going to talk about here, once we get into chapter 19, something interesting. What's also interesting too is it was a covenantal curse. How long were they exiled from their land, if you remember this? 70 years. Now, why 70 years? What did 70 years represent? Absolutely. It represented the 70 Sabbath years that they had not let the land do what? Lay fallow. They had not honored God by honoring the land. Therefore, God and the curse exiled them. So that 70 Sabbath years, A Sabbath year comes how long? Every 7 years. Represented how long was it that they did not lay that let the land lay fallow? 490 years. If you look Old Testament, it was 490 years that they did not let the land lay fallow, and God says, okay, if you're not going to let the land lay fallow, I'm going to ensure that it lays fallow for 70 Sabbath years, so you will be removed and exiled. And so they're in Babylon 70 years, which represents the 490 years that they refused to obey the covenantal laws that God had given them. It's that simple. So we see again, this is why land is so important. So we get to chapter 19, and we've got about 15 minutes. And I'll begin here in chapter 19. I'm going to read through verse 8, and then hopefully we will get through through verse 10. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols, nor make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it or on the day after, and anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted. It will not be accepted, and everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. In these first 8 verses, he summarizes essentially, not completely, but 2 things. What are they? Well, there's 3. You shall be holy, for I am holy. That is what he starts off saying from the get-go. What else do we see?
The Ten Commandments.
Exactly, and what else? Sacrificial system. We see the commandments, the sacrifices, and the command that I am holy. Oftentimes we see this in Scripture, this sort of summary, and this is what Moses is doing. He's summarizing the fact that as you enter the land, you are to be holy, you are to be separate and distinct, you are not to be like these people. Now turn with me real quick, keep your hand here and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. I quoted from this Sunday. I want to read from it again. So very important. In today's, as you're turning there, I'm going to ask this question. In today's evangelistic methodologies, if you want to call it that, in today's Christian churches, what seems to be the chief means of evangelism? What's that?
Reducing
your theology. And in terms of a worship service, I mean, I know it's secret sensitive, but what is the method?
Just like you.
Exactly. This is what it's been reduced to. The human wisdom that in order to win you over, I need to demonstrate, oftentimes in a rather disingenuous way, that I am a lot like you. Wink, wink, nod, nod. Okay, I'm a lot like you, I can be cool like you, I can be hip like you, and to try to draw them in by doing what? By trying to relate, by trying to be similar. This is the methodology that our country has bought into, in this country.
We give them what they already have plus Jesus.
Exactly, we do. We give them what we, and so like we saw Paul do, he relates to the Jews and then he leads them out into Christianity. But that's not what Paul is doing, of course, because we try to relate to people in our methodologies. We try to relate to people in, again, cultural ways, but oftentimes, again, as I said, in disingenuous ways, we try to reduce or try to blur the distinction. Does anybody disagree? So if we can blur the distinction and become enough like you, then we can show, hey, we're going to give you Jesus now.
I just disagree with the word we.
We don't here. I hope not. But biblically, what's the biblical form of evangelism?
Tell them the truth.
Tell them the truth. And what's that, Kathy?
Give them the law.
Give them the law. And to, by doing so, well, I would say to remain, you know, this is absolutely true though, because you're demonstrating what? Separateness. The biblical way that we are to evangelize is to demonstrate that we are actually different.
We're aliens.
How do I know that? Well, again, go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter is quoting from Moses at Mount Sinai, and he says this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Now let's go back to that. He says you are a holy nation. Holy meaning what? Separate. You are separate. You are different. Why are you separate and different? You are that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Do you see that? He goes on and he says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. You are distinct. You're different. You're not like them anymore. This is not your home. And I urge you, as being different, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Maintain your what? Distinction or your holiness. Maintain that distinction. And I love this verse. I love this in verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Do you see something here that seems to be a seems to be rather counterintuitive, or seems to be a paradox? What's the paradox that we see here? Exactly. They're going to see you as different, and they're going to call you what?
Evildoers.
But the very thing that they call you, the very thing for which they call you evildoers, those that are called by God, that will be the very thing that will cause them to do what eventually?
Glorify
God. Do you see that? It is that distinction that will lead them to hate you. But for those that God has called to Himself, that distinction will also lead them to glorify God. Maintain your distinction. Don't try to become like them. Be different. And it's the difference that's actually going to be the thing, the instrument that's used by God to lead people to Himself. God never says, you know what, I'm kind of like you in your sin. Now, He does in a way, but He only does so through His humanity. But He never, ever, ever became what? Sinful. He related to us, but only in our humanity. He didn't relate to us in our foolishness, in our stupidity, in our sinfulness. He related to us in our humanity. And it was because He refused to become sinful that they did what to Him? Crucified Him. They hated Him. But it's because He refused to be sinful that God uses Him, the Father uses the Son, to draw us, His people, to Himself. The very thing that they crucified Him for is the very thing that God uses to draw us to Himself, His perfection. Does that make sense, or am I? And so He's telling His people, going back here to Leviticus chapter 19, be holy. Be holy. Don't be like them. And yes, you will be ridiculed. You will be called even evildoers. But the very thing that they call you evildoers, they will glorify their God who is in heaven. So I pick up in verse 9. And we'll stop here in verse 9 and 10. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Do you realize how deep this is? Who does this sound like, by the way? I have a person in my mind right now, biblically. Ruth and Boaz, it sure does, doesn't it? Okay? Boaz is doing the right thing, and as a result, what happens? This is why it's deep. Seriously.
Ruth
is attracted. Do you see? And Ruth is a what? She's a Gentile. She's a Moabite. And it's because Boaz obeyed the Lord that a Moabite was drawn into the land, which is the what? The locus of God's blessing. And because Boaz left those corners unharvested, okay, she was able to come in and do what? Glean. Okay, she came in and gleaned. And it's because he obeyed the Lord. He was different because, you know what? What did the people in Canaan, what do you think they did when they had a square? They harvested the whole thing. But because Boaz was different, then there was something for Ruth to glean from it. Ruth was a Moabite. So it's because of that that God used the distinction of His people to draw in the pagan, the other nation, the Moabite, the one that was accursed.
Interesting, they probably didn't have "do not trespass."
Yeah, that's true. Probably the Canaanites did, though, you know, in their Canaanite language. And as a result, what happens? Well, Ruth becomes a what? What's that? She's in Christ's genealogy. And we said that even in Christ's genealogy are the Gentiles. Why? Because Boaz obeys this. So do you see that even right here, this land, the covenantal blessing, that there is room for the pagan? Not for the pagan, but for the nations, for the Gentiles to come in. Common misconception is that the Old Testament is just for the Jews. No, it wasn't. The Jews were intended to be evangelistic. They weren't because they completely missed it. Why else do you think that God would demand that you are not to reap your field right up to its edge, that you need to leave some for the sojourner? What else does it do? It reminds them what? That they were sojourners too. Absolutely. Where were they sojourners? In Egypt and all over, but specifically in Egypt. What else does it remind them? It's not theirs. It's not theirs. It's not theirs. God is the one who has blessed them. It is the again, think of the land as God's locus of blessing. It's God who is blessing them with the grapes. It's not their grapes. What else? What does it force them to do?
Give honor to God.
I mean, can you imagine by giving up something, ultimately you are demonstrating, even in the way that you reap, in the way that you, well, really the way that you reap, you are demonstrating it's an act of worship. Even when you're harvesting, you're worshiping God by consciously leaving certain parts unharvested for the sojourners. It becomes an act of worship. This is what's amazing about the Old Testament, is every act in the life of an Israelite was intended to reflect an act of worship. Even eating. Yes, girl.
One of the things that the people that took advantage of it didn't have to run up to the landowner and say, thank you for what you're doing. It was theirs by God.
Exactly. Exactly, because it was never the harvesters to begin with. It was God's blessing. It was God.
There's something in here too about the structure. It also conveys the idea that we are really our brother's keeper.
Yeah.
And something that we have missed in modern day churches, and I don't think that we have here in our church, but that nobody should go wanting.
Exactly.
Brother or sister in Christ. Nobody.
That is true. So we see very clearly here this connection once again between land, the blessings of God, and that ultimately nothing, absolutely nothing, John the Baptist makes this very clear, is what?
Nothing belongs to us.
How do you liken us today in the United States as compared to what we're talking about here?
There is no correlation.
Okay.
There is absolutely no correlation between the United States of America and this nation of Israel. The correlation exists between what?
Believers.
The church. What'd you say, Kevin?
Believers.
Believers. The church.
Okay, but land here has
significance.
Absolutely none. This does bother me, and again, this is a ridiculous principle of mine, but it is nonetheless a principle of mine. This idea that God bless America, God shed His grace on thee. Yeah, but that seems to indicate that the locus of God's blessing happens to be, you know, Maine all the way down the eastern seaboard, and beyond that, God's blessing isn't shed. And we get into that sometimes as Americans. We do. God bless America. Well, God blesses people. God doesn't bless land as such. Because why?
At the time when those things were written, it was a different mental concept in the mind of the writer versus what we're living in.
Maybe and maybe not.
Yeah.
Now, when we get into eschatology, there was an improper view among many of the American Puritans, not the English Puritans, the American Puritans, as to what they saw. They saw America as God's locus of blessing. And as much as I love the Puritans, the American Puritans, I think, missed the boat. Yeah.
A lot of the songs were pleading for God's blessing.
Yeah.
Necessarily. Not God bless America. A lot of times was asking God to bless America.
Right. Well, it's tragic, I think, in America that you know, it's Christianity has become synonymous with being American, and we've lost the distinction of what? Of the church, though. I mean, it doesn't matter if we're American or not. This is the problem. But many Americans, we just, you know, again, we're getting close to 4th of July once again, and again these patriotic services that just, you know, get me started.
The 4th of November 11th, we did evangelism in London over summer for stuff, and being an American was a huge hindrance because Muslims would look at America and say, I see your movies, I see what you guys produce, that's what Christians produce. And it was actually, I had to say over and over again, America is not a Christian nation, because it held us back in evangelism, because those things are not Christian, you know? Mm-hmm. But the way we embraced America equals Christianity was a huge problem. And other Christians from other countries really despised Americans. They hate that we had to get over a lot of cultural stuff because of what America produced plus America's production. You know, it was very frustrating.
We've really blurred the lines, haven't we? And unfortunately, in making America a Christian nation, we have lost our what as a church, as a body of believers.
Okay.
We've lost our identity.
It's a high standard trying to keep to make this nation Christian.
Yeah, and why would we want to? We've gotten into this a lot.
Because we don't know history,
but we also, I would say, don't know our Bibles.
Right. God doesn't owe us anything in America.
God doesn't call America to be a distinct Christian nation. God calls the church to be the universal church to be distinct and holy. Every tribe and tongue. Yes, Kevin.
I think a lot of us feel a stronger bond to a pagan American neighbor,
yeah,
than we would do to a foreign believer.
That is so true.
Yeah.
That is so true, I think.
Well, there, I guarantee you, in any other country, not any other country, but Christians I've ever seen, to them, to be a believer is a distinction. And their identity is not in their country. I'm telling you, there's people over there, when I found out I was a Christian, she was like, you're a Christian? So-and-so's a Christian, and so-and-so in the 84's a Christian.
That's,
and it was like, immediately, you're their family, and you're not. Had nothing to do with where you are, where you're from. Whereas here, you know, we'd rather stand up for our pagan brother,
exactly,
and our neighbor, than our, you know, foreign brother.
Yeah, that's so true. I think that's true, unfortunately. And so, what's the holy entity biblically? It's not red, white, blue. It's the church, the people, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's the beauty of the distinction there. Any other comments or questions as we can move?
I have a comment.
Yes, ma'am.
I was listening to Christian radio today, and it was J.R. Packer.
Episcopal Diocese in South America and Africa.
Yeah.
Because of their saying. Now, when you say the church, how do you then define the church when you've got things like what?
Well, I don't define the church by denominations at all. It doesn't matter if somebody calls himself Episcopalian or Anglican or Church of England or Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian. It's those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so many times, once again, we associate the church with a physical place. Again, and you know, this is the church. We're in a church now. No, really not. We're in a room that has fans in it that's got a, you know, it's a room. The church, again, is the people of God who are bought with a price. And that's that simple. It doesn't matter what we call ourselves. Many Anglicans who are actually evangelicals. Hard for us to believe that here in this country. But again, you go outside of America and you go to Africa and you talk about the American Episcopal Church and they just get a really bitter taste in their mouth. It's just, don't want anything to do with it.